I realize that the title of this sermon might sound a little bit like something from Star Wars. It is your destiny. Have you ever thought about love in that way? As we look at the last section of 1 Corinthians 13, I think you'll see it has nothing to do with Star Wars. It's more amazing, and most importantly, it's true and it's real. Over the past few weeks, we have been working our way through 1 Corinthians 13. It's quite well known as the love chapter of the Bible. And right away, we came to the realization that this isn't the idyllic poem about love that you may have thought it was before we started. Paul wrote it to the Corinthian church, which was a church that he planted about 4.5 years prior to writing this letter. He planted it in the city of Corinth, reestablished by Julius Caesar less than a century prior to this. The city had grown up fast, similar to a gold rush town. But this gold rush town didn't die out because it was the gateway between the north and south of Greece and between the eastern and western parts of the Mediterranean Sea. A huge amount of traffic and trade continuously flowed through Corinth. The city was populated by retired Roman military, Roman freemen, and all kinds of other opportunists. Freemen were slaves that had purchased or in some other way had gained their freedom. They were looking for a way to make it in life. And then all kinds of other opportunity seekers were there, such as merchants and entrepreneurs, criminals, prostitutes, con artists, all kinds of people. Pagan temples with various religions were all over the city. It should be pretty obvious that this is not the place that you would want to move to raise a young family. The people there were a rough crowd. And the church was made up of the same type of people. They were a rough crowd as well. And Paul has had to confront them, correct them, admonish them all through the first 12 chapters of this letter. And in this chapter, he's giving them 2 big slaps in the face to get them to realize what they were doing. In the first paragraph of this chapter, we saw Paul had to confront them about one of their blessings. They were blessed with an abundance of gifts and abilities, including miraculous gifts. They were opportunists with the ability to make all kinds of things happen in this booming place. They knew how to make things happen. And then add to that the fact that some of them could speak in tongues. Some of them could heal the sick. Others could prophesy. It was an amazing place. However, they also brought all of that Corinthian sinful baggage with them. There were fights and arguments, glory seeking, sexual immorality, and all kinds of sinful behavior in the church. The way they handled their blessings was a problem. A big problem. So Paul delivered the first slap by telling them, it's possible to have all the gifts that they have, even the miraculous ones, and not even be believers. There's no reason to get all excited about their gifts and their accomplishments as if that made them something in the kingdom of God, because they don't. Even pagans can have all those things. If they don't have love, their accomplishments and they themselves are nothing. Once he's gotten their attention, and hopefully their interest in finding out what is this kind of love that Paul's talking about, he gives them a lengthy, detailed, all-encompassing description of love. And in that description, they receive the second slap. It's clear that their actions aren't even close to love. Love suffers long and actively does deeds of kindness. The Corinthians fight, argue, and sue one another. Love doesn't envy, but are they ever envious? Love is not proud and arrogant, but they give new meaning to the word. Love does not seek its own, but that's their middle name. On and on, Paul goes showing them that they are far from the love that God gives, from the love that Jesus demonstrated. And then Paul ends that paragraph with an all-encompassing description of love that is perfect. And after that, the Corinthians would have had to say, that's impossible. Nobody can live like that. And that's exactly Paul's point. Throughout the description, Paul had personified love because the only one who has lived like that is Jesus. He is love. The only way anyone can live with that kind of love is by submitting to Him and working with His Spirit who is at work in them and through them. So Paul said, their gifts and their accomplishments are nothing without love. Then he's told them what love is, and now he shows them the supremacy of love over everything else and what amazing things that means for the future. So let's stand one more time for the reading of God's Word as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. The word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your sure and perfect word. We pray that you would make it clear to us today so that we would hear it, understand it, and live it out. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We're going to focus on verses 8 through 13, that last part of the chapter. Paul is still describing love, but he does it in a little bit different way. He makes a statement about love and then contrasts it with the miraculous gifts that he talked about in the first three verses. And when he does that, he reveals and leads into amazing things in the future that have meaning and impact now. The statement is, love never fails. A literal translation would be, love never falls off. Like a leaf on the tree that turns brown, shrivels up, and falls off. It's dead and gone. That never happens to love. Not just in this life, but never ever. And with this statement, Paul gives one more characteristic of love that raises it supremely above everything else. We saw before that the Corinthians were very proud of their gifts, of their abilities, of their accomplishments. And Paul told them those gifts were nothing without love. And then last week, we went through that fairly lengthy description of what love is. And as we looked at that description, we had little glimpses into what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in other parts of the letter. That's shown us more about the Corinthians and the problems that they were having. Now that we have an idea of how they've been thinking and behaving, what might they do with the information that Paul has just given them? The information that their gifts and abilities are nothing without love, and then a description of love that lists out its characteristics. What might they do with that? Well, isn't it probable that they would do similar to what anyone else might do? They would either go back to basically what they were doing before, but try to be a little nicer about it for a while. Or take Paul's description of love and try to make it happen in the ways they're used to working. Neither one of those would fully grasp what Paul said. They wouldn't live out love in the genuine sense. I guess at least you could say they're trying something. But now Paul puts before them some ideas that would get them further along in grasping what love is. Paul contrasts love, the love that never stops, with the gifts that do stop. And by contrasting that aspect, he reveals how wrong-headed the Corinthians were in their use of the gifts in the first place. Love never dies or stops, but prophecies will. Prophecies will be wiped out. At some point, they'll be no more. For the Corinthians, prophecies revealed the future. They proclaimed God's word. That sounds like something good, right? But what was in the minds of the Corinthians? They were excited about the gift of prophecy because if you had the gift of prophecy, people would notice you. They would come to you to find things out and you would get attention. But Paul says there will come a time when prophecies will cease. But love will continue. What about tongues? Now, there are all kinds of debates today about what the gift of tongues even was. And I'm not going to get into that because that's not the concern here. But one thing we know is that this was one of the Corinthians' favorites. It was something they really desired and were envious of. It was so visible. Whoever was using it had the attention on them. And attention or getting noticed, that was something the Corinthians were all about. Paul says there will come a time when this gift of tongues will cease, but love will continue. And there's knowledge. Well, that gift was desirable too. You could solve all kinds of miracles, all kinds of mysteries. You knew things other people didn't, and that would make you important. You were the one people would come to. You'd be the one in the know. Paul says the gift of knowledge, that's going to be wiped out as well. But love will continue. In every case, the use that they made of the gifts was for themselves. It was to get them noticed, to get them attention, to put them in a position of status and authority. And Paul reveals something when he tells them these precious gifts will cease. He reveals something about the purpose of the gifts. The Corinthians would probably be asking, why are they going to stop? Is there something wrong with the gifts? No, God doesn't give bad gifts. The problem was with the Corinthians. They had completely missed why God gave the gifts. The gifts had a purpose. God gave them for a reason. And in chapter 12, verse 7, Paul says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. The purpose of the gifts was so that they would be used to build up the church, to edify others. The gifts were tools to help other people. But what did the Corinthians do with them? They used them as if they were given for their own benefit only. At some point, those gifts would cease. The Corinthians had used them incorrectly. We need to be clear there. The way in which the Corinthians used the gifts didn't have anything to do with making the gifts cease. They were going to cease regardless of how the Corinthians used them. And why is that? Because their purpose will have ended. When Paul says in verse 10, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. The perfect he's talking about is Jesus' final return, when he will set up the new heavens and the new earth. And also in verse 12, where Paul says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. At that time, we will be able to see God face to face instead of in a mirror dimly as it is now. And Paul uses that metaphor of a mirror because in Corinth, it was known, they were known for making some of the best mirrors in the ancient world. They were different than the mirrors that we have today. They were made out of bronze, highly polished bronze. But even with these quality mirrors, when compared to seeing God face to face, it's just a dim reflection. The moment when we see God face to face, that is called by theologians the beatific vision. Today we're not able to see God and live because we're fallen people. But at that point, we will be changed. And when we behold the face of God, all pain and suffering will vanish. Our souls will be totally healed. Our bodies will be transformed to be like Christ's risen body. The limits and pains of our failing bodies will all be gone. Every desire, every passion, every longing will be satisfied in Him. When that happens, Paul says, we won't know in part anymore. Instead, we'll know as we are known. In other words, as God has complete knowledge of you now, you will have complete knowledge then. So there will be no need for special gift of knowledge, no need for prophecy, because we will be in God's presence. The gifts that the Corinthians had sought after so much are going to disappear because their purpose will have ended. And realizing that should have made the Corinthians a bit uneasy, embarrassed, or even ashamed. Because now they realize, all along, they haven't been using the gifts for their intended purpose. Their only thought was for selfish reasons. How does that apply to us? God has given you all sorts of gifts, abilities, possessions, provisions, all kinds of things. You know those are blessings from Him, and your first response must be to give Him thanks for every one of them. But here it's clear those blessings are not only for you. God gives you those things to enjoy and to bless other people and to build up the body of Christ. However, if you focus only on the enjoy aspect, then you're not much different than the Corinthians. Instead, if you use them for others, you get to bless the body of Christ and the whole world with every blessing God has bestowed upon you. What things has God given you? Where He's asking, when are you going to start using that to bless those around you? What is it that you need to use in that way? Is it time because you have more of it now than you used to? Or is it money? Is it a skill that you have that you could use to bless others with? Or maybe that you could teach others to help them? Maybe it's simply the gift of your presence, your friendship to someone who's alone. What do you have that is just waiting to be put to use in the context of love to benefit your neighbor, whoever that neighbor might be? The things God gives you are not just for you. So the Corinthians had a wrong-headed view of the purpose of the gifts, and that their view had nothing to do with love. That's one of the things that becomes clear with what Paul says. But then in verse 11, Paul uses an analogy. He says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, why does he use that analogy? It's in the context of moving from one period when gifts are in use to another after their purpose is gone. So it contributes to the idea of putting away the old things. But I think he has something more in mind than just that. Where has he talked about something related to being children before? It was back in chapter 3, where he says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. The Corinthians thought they were spiritual. They thought they were mature. And that's why they were starting to challenge Paul on things. But remember, Paul started this church 4.5 years ago. Many of the Corinthians had only heard the gospel recently. Many of them were very young Christians. To think about it that way probably didn't sit too well with them. They were gifted go-getters. They had worked hard and climbed their way up in social status. Some were wealthy. Some had reached positions that gave them authority. They thought they should be leaders. People should be listening to them. That resulted in strife and divisions. After what Paul said in chapter 3, and he brings it up here, this had to be a reminder again that they were acting like babies. Babies are envious. Babies parade themselves in bragging. Babies are rude. Babies get upset over the slightest little thing. Babies throw temper tantrums and cause turmoil when they don't get what they want. Adults put away childish ways of thinking and acting. Adults humble themselves before God and before others. Adults put the welfare of others ahead of their own interests. The Corinthians look like a train wreck in this respect. And it should give us cause to sit back and think about it. Ask yourself, where do you fit in that scheme of things? Are you an adult? Have you put away childish ways? Are you a young Christian or an old Christian? Or really, probably a better way to ask it is, are you an immature Christian or a mature Christian? Because the number of years you've been a Christian doesn't necessarily make the difference. An important thing to understand is that everyone starts out in the Christian life as a baby. When a person first comes to faith in Christ, he or she is a babe in Christ. Everything is new and has to be learned, especially when they come from a pagan culture like Corinth. There's no knowledge of the Bible. There's no understanding of what it means to follow Christ. They haven't even heard the golden rule, let alone know they're supposed to live that way. However, when an adult in the United States first hears the gospel and becomes a Christian, they've usually been exposed to at least some of the morality in the Bible, and even some of the words, simply because they grew up in a culture that has been deeply affected by the gospel. They're still a babe in Christ, but they'll probably have fewer big things to unlearn and to change. I know when I was in college, I knew a guy who became a Christian with his buddies. They were all in a fraternity. And a common thing for them was to go out and get a bunch of cheap alcohol and get drunk. Shortly after becoming Christians, they heard about the idea that their bodies were the temples of the Holy Spirit. So their response was, since their bodies were temples of the Holy Spirit, they couldn't drink that cheap stuff anymore. They had to go out and buy more expensive stuff to get drunk on. They hadn't read Ephesians 5 yet to realize that getting drunk was a sin. They were babes in Christ. They still had a lot to learn. What happens when you see a person who is self-centered, impatient, unkind, or rude, or doesn't care about others or notice them? What do you think about when you see that? They're immature, right? It can be somebody who's 15 years old, 25 years old, 55 years old. If they act like a five-year-old, they're immature. And you can run into a similar problem when a real five-year-old thinks he ought to be able to do what a 25-year-old can do. When a five-year-old gets the car keys and thinks he can drive, you've got a problem. But a five-year-old who knows he's a five-year-old is more mature. He knows he shouldn't be trying to drive yet, and he doesn't go wreck the car. The Corinthians didn't grasp any of this. When adults who are successful or competent in some expertise in some area of life, when they become Christians, they often think they're just as mature as a Christian as they are in their other aspects of life. But all Christians start out as babies. It doesn't matter whether it's someone with a PhD or president of a large corporation, 50-year-old expert mechanic. When they become a Christian, every one of them starts out as a baby Christian, and they must grow from there. For children, that usually happens as they're taught by their parents, and they learn from the environment at home. But what about someone who is older? And by older, I mean anywhere in the teen years on up through 100. Here, more of the responsibility is on your shoulders. You need to make sure you're in church to hear the word and to participate in the worship of your God. And that means you need to participate. It's clear in Scripture that God wants us, that He commands us to worship Him in song, in prayer, in confession, in hearing His word and coming to the table. But we do need to be clear. Just because you are practicing those things doesn't mean you're mature. Nor do they directly make you mature. But they are all means that God uses to work in you for maturity. Means that He requires of you. There are other means that He uses as well. Many of them you would call basic Christian disciplines. Spending time in His Word, reading it, or hearing it, studying it, memorizing it, learning it, letting it wash through you, cleaning out the sin as it renews your mind and transforms your ways to God's ways. Then also spending time in prayer. Confessing sin, asking God to change you, praying for the needs of others and for the church. Another is practicing hospitality, using your home to serve others, and not just those you click with, but those you don't. And then there is service, serving others both inside and outside the church, believers and unbelievers. Those are all basic Christian disciplines, and there are others. They are things that you need to do when you're a young Christian as well as when you're one of the most godly, mature Christians on the planet. They aren't maturity, and they won't necessarily increase your maturity if your attitude and motivations are only directed toward yourself, but they are means that God will use if they're done with humility and in love, seeking to bring glory to Him. Then there are other things that God uses to increase maturity that you don't necessarily have influence over. Things like trials and hardships. They could be minor inconveniences, all the way up to major catastrophes in your life. Your response to them reveals your maturity. How do you respond? In worry? In doubt? In anger? Or do you respond with faith? And humility. You need to practice the means that we already talked about in the midst of trials and hardships. And again, with humility, seeking to honor God through them. We know trials and hardships happen as God sees fit to bring them into our lives. You never know when they're going to come. You never know how long they're going to last. And you often don't even know why they're happening. What you do know is that you have a heavenly Father who has an out-of-this-world love for you that you can only begin to understand the depths of. He sees something in you that can be better, something that needs to change, and He's working on it. So go to Him. Confess sin. Ask Him for strength, for wisdom, for understanding, for humility. And go to others in the body of Christ who can also pray for you and help you with that difficulty. And as you humbly come through it, God increases your maturity, your love for Him, and your ability to love and to help others. Maturity comes with growth through the years. And that doesn't mean if you wait 10 years, you'll grow 10 years worth of maturity. You could get through 10 years and not have grown in maturity at all, because you pursued pride and your own interests instead of humbly seeking God and the welfare of others. But if you realize you need to grow in maturity and you hunger for it and look for ways to grow, and you practice basic Christian disciplines mentioned earlier, then you're on the right track. But if you say, I don't need to study and read the Bible, I'm doing okay. You know, prayer, going to church, listening to the Bible, I don't really need those things. Serving others, you know, I've got a lot of stuff to do. I really don't have time for all that. Well, then, whether you want to admit it or not, you are immature. And you're going to grow more immature. You don't stay static. You grow one way or the other. And you can tell the direction you're growing by your fruit. As we've talked about in the previous weeks, as we've been talking about love, one of the best ways to know if you're growing is to ask those who know you around you. They see your fruit. And by fruit, I'm talking about fruit of the Spirit, like in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. Have you taken the time to ask people who know you those questions that I've mentioned before in the past weeks? Would you characterize me as a loving person? Have I grown in demonstrating love over the past year? How have you seen that? Or how have you not seen that? Have you asked those questions yet of someone? If you haven't, what's been holding you back? If life has caved in on you with all kinds of disasters that have overwhelmed you, well, that's one thing. And we need to help you and pray for you. And you need to go to other Christians so that we can. But if the things that are holding you back are like the things the Corinthians were having problems with, pride, envy, and seeking your own interests, those are what stick out as a huge sore thumb when Paul says, put away childish things. You must put those things away to mature as a Christian. Growing physically is easy. As long as you eat, drink, and stay alive, as the years go by, you're going to grow. But growing as a Christian doesn't work that way. In fact, if all you do as a Christian is show up, you're going to become more immature. Because your natural tendencies toward pride and selfishness and all those things that Paul mentioned will grow instead of love. Don't let things like that knock you out of becoming a mature, godly Christian. When you become a man or a woman, you put away childish things. And one of those childish things is how you think. Instead of reacting, you think things through. You apply love. As you grow in being an adult Christian, your whole life is reoriented around love, as we've looked at it over the past several weeks. The purpose of the gifts was to build up the church. They were to be used for the welfare of others. They were to be used in love. And when you stop and think about it, everything we have, everything we are, everything in the world is to be used or dealt with love. That's because God, who made it, is love. Love is part of His nature. Everything He does is done in love. And He expects everything you do to be done in love. The last verse in chapter 13 says, "And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." With all that Paul has said, it's clear that when Jesus returns and sets up the new heavens and the new earth, a lot of things are going to change. Even those miraculous gifts will change. They'll be gone. But faith, hope, and love, they will remain. Faith has been our trust in God. Our trust that He is, that His Word is true, that He is at work in us, that He has redeemed us through His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. At times it gets hard to trust, but He holds us firm. In the new creation, our faith will be transformed, and it won't be hard then. We will trust Him fully, for we will be with Him forever. Hope has been our confidence that God will accomplish all He said. We have the hope of eternal life, the hope of the glory of God, the hope of righteousness, our hope in Jesus Christ. And we know that our hope in God does not disappoint. Our hope has been for the blessing of the life that is to come. And in the new creation, the blessings we have hoped for will all be realized. And in His presence, our hope will be transformed to the confident trust that those blessings and that life will continue for all eternity. Of these three that remain, love is the greatest. We have received God's love. That same love was demonstrated in the sacrificial death of his son, and that same love will continue with no end. We've been born of God, and he has put his love in our hearts, and that will not cease. Instead, it will be from a pure heart, with no doubts or worries to get in the way. That same love will also remain for others. There won't be any pride or envy or seeking our own interests, no selfish anger, but we'll delight in the welfare of those around us. Love is the greatest because everything else is summed up in love. God's love for us, our love for God, our love for one another. When Paul mentions these things here about seeing face to face, and when the perfect comes, you know what else he's doing here? He's relating it to what he's going to write about in chapter 15. He's tying all of these things together. Chapter 15 has the longest, most complete description of the resurrection anywhere in the Bible. And that's not the only place that Paul mentions it in this letter. He scatters it all throughout because it's also central to what he's talking about. Let's look at just a little bit of it to see why it fits so well with what he's saying. In chapter 15, verse 20, it says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." In verses 22 and 23, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." Some in the Corinthian church were saying, there is no resurrection. Paul makes it clear that there is a resurrection. Christ rose from the dead, and he is the first fruits of the resurrection. What are first fruits? Well, the first fruits are the very first crops that are harvested from the field. They show what the full harvest is going to be like. So why is Jesus the first fruits? Well, there's a new creation coming. And Jesus was the first one to receive a new creation body. When Jesus returns, he will set up the new heavens and the new earth. When that happens, everyone who belongs to him will receive a new body. Everyone who has already died will receive a new body, and everyone who is alive when Christ comes will be changed, and they will receive that new body as well. We won't be spirits just floating around. We will have bodies, and those bodies will be incorruptible and immortal. That means they'll no longer experience decay. They won't get old and not work anymore, and they won't even be capable of dying. That's the body Jesus rose from the dead with. We will receive the same type of resurrection body that he received. That's what it will be like in the new creation. So what happened when Jesus rose from the dead is right in the midst of this creation. The new creation broke through. And Jesus rose with that new creation body as the first fruits. That's the certainty of the resurrection that Paul is describing and anticipating here in this description of love. How does it all relate? Those who have been born of God's Spirit have God's Spirit working in them, producing the fruit of the Spirit, producing love. That too is a part of the new creation, a part that has broken through into this existing creation, and we have a taste of it now. Jonathan Edwards asked the question, "What makes the church like heaven?" And his answer was love. The way the church reveals here and now the glories of the new creation is not through prophecies or knowledge or any kinds of miracles. The glory of heaven and the glories of the new heaven and the new earth are shown on earth today through love. The clearest evidence that heaven has invaded earth, that the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us, and that we are citizens of a kingdom that has come, but yet isn't fully here, is Christian love. Love is the language that will be spoken in the new creation. And the amazing privilege is that we get to learn it and speak it here. Here and now. It's not easy. our pride, our selfishness, and all of the sin that constantly gets in the way. Yet, it is the language we need to learn because we will be singing it there. 1 Corinthians 13 doesn't just talk about love here. It doesn't just explain what love means in hard practice with long-suffering and kindness and no envy or boasting, and no pride or selfish anger. In other words, it isn't just giving us a rule of life, another goal in the struggle for obedience, or even in Christ-likeness. It does much, much more. It yearns over the fact that our experience of love is real, but it's incomplete. The way we are now, seen against the way we will be in God's design, is only partly what should be. And a lot of it is what should not be. But here, Paul urges us on. We should live in the present as people who are to be made complete in the future. And the sign of that completeness, the sign of that future wholeness, the bridge that spans from this reality to the next, is love. Love is the language that Jesus spoke. And we're called to speak His language now. It's the music that God has written for all His creatures to sing, and we're called to learn it and practice it now so we're ready when it's time for all of us to sing that great hymn together. It's the resurrection life. And the resurrected Jesus calls us to begin living it with Him here, now. So love is not a duty. It's not a list of things to be checked off. Love is your destiny. Over the past 3 months, we've spent 6 Sundays looking at different aspects of love. We saw that God's love for us is out of this world. It's far beyond what we can even understand. But it's definitely worth continuing to study and to strive with, to grasp as well as we can. One thing we know. When we were in sin and in rebellion toward Him, He first loved us. And then we looked at our love for God. We're to love Him with our whole heart, soul, and strength. We're to love Him with everything. And that goes way beyond just keeping His commandments. That's only the beginning point. We need to have a complete and total devotion to God. Then we looked at how our love for one another is the way God has chosen to reveal Himself to the world. People will know about Jesus and the love and forgiveness He has for them by seeing the love that we have for one another. The new creation has broken through into this creation and becomes visible to those who are only members of this creation as they see it in us. And now we've looked at 1 Corinthians 13. We know love is required for any gifts, abilities, or accomplishments to have any value because the purpose of those things is to build up and edify others in love. We have an idea of what love is and what love is not. And because it's in God's nature, it's eternal. Everything in the new creation will exist in perfect love. And that's where each one of us will be when Jesus returns. Love really is your destiny. And the last thing Paul says in chapter 15 here is, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." All that we do here in love, it's not in vain. It's not going to vanish. It will carry forward. It will have value in the new creation. Paul says to keep abounding in the work of the Lord. There will be great results here now and in the new creation. But it requires love. The love God has given you by His Holy Spirit living in you. That love is proof that you are a member of the new creation. It's part of God's kingdom, growing and spreading over the earth. In humility, before God, with confession, prayer, and perseverance, and all of the practical ways we've talked about in the past weeks, pursue love. Pursue loving God and loving one another, because you're a member of the new creation, here and now. The new creation has begun. It just won't be fully here until Jesus returns. But in the meantime, you get to grow in and live out your new creation life, pursuing love because it is your destiny. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great love for us, for redeeming us from sin and death. Thank you for giving us a part of the new creation now. Give us the faith, the humility, the maturity, and love to live it out now, to see your kingdom grow as we await the time when Jesus returns and you, your new creation is fully established. In Jesus' name, amen.